I will tell you that as I travel around and as I engage in the work of the local church there at Rolling Hills, I am increasingly aware of just how much our culture is affecting the way that we think about the gospel. And I would have to tell you that it's not just our culture, but it is our religious culture in these United States of America. Our religious culture is affecting the way that we think about the gospel and about the New Testament. And for those of you who are parents and especially grandparents, and some of you are great-grandparents, I would say to you that your children are growing up in a culture and a religious culture that has changed from the culture and religious culture that we grew up in. I grew up in South Alabama, in Dothan, Alabama. Now, we're not going to get in a big discussion about Alabama and Arkansas, but I will just tell you that I'm an Auburn fan, by the way. But I will tell you, my wife is an Alabama fan. It's a mixed marriage, and it's dangerous. And my son-in-law is a Razorback, so it's a very confused family. When I grew up in South Alabama, I was born in 1959. So I grew up in the 1960s, 1970s in South Alabama. I grew up in a very simple southern neighborhood. We lived on a street, well, we weren't sophisticated enough to call it a cul-de-sac. We called it a dead-end street, you know. But we lived on a dead-end street. And so really, there was no traffic on that street except for the people that lived there. And it was quite the little community. Everybody on that street knew everybody. We knew everybody well. Everybody could spank everybody's children. It was that kind of thing. Now you don't, nobody spanks their own, much less somebody else's. But we grew up in that kind of environment. And one of the realities of my life when I was growing up, on Sunday morning, about 8:45, in every driveway up and down the street, everybody was coming out of their house, waving, yelling, "How are you doing?" Put the dog in, you know, everybody talking to each other. Everybody was going somewhere to church. Everybody on my street was. And I can tell you that when I was that age, growing up there, I didn't know anybody that didn't believe in God. And truthfully, it didn't occur to me that there were people that did not believe the Bible was the Word of God. I had to get on up a little ways in years before I knew that that was the case. I'm telling you a little bit about how sheltered my life was as I was growing up. We talk about the pluralism of the culture that we live in today. There was some, there were some commonly held principles, Judeo-Christian principles, in the environment that I lived in when I was growing up. When I went to school, we started every day with a Bible reading and a prayer and the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag. It never occurred to me one day that somebody would think there was a problem with that. But when you fast forward to today, all of those things sound like something from another planet, from another world. And when you look at the pluralism of our culture, you quickly ascertain that not everybody on your cul-de-sac thinks the same way about God, about spirituality, or about the things of this world. There are lots and lots of different ideas about all of that. And consequently, our children are growing up and are being conditioned to think in ways that may be remarkably different from some ways that we were conditioned to think. And sometimes that has come back home to our families and has stung in some very painful ways at times. This week, as we talk about the rationality of Christianity, I'm going to be talking about things that are fundamental. They're things that are basic and simple. But they are things that I think we need to revisit and we need to reaffirm and we need to verbally state, not only for our own benefit, but especially for the benefit of those who are coming along after us. And I just have to tell you, the longer this goes on, the more I appreciate the true simplicity of New Testament Christianity. And let me just say, time out to take a little diversion here. As we are increasing in our appreciation for the simplicity of New Testament Christianity, I'm not just talking about, I am so glad that we don't have all the complications and the trappings and the things of all these religious environments of the world around us and all that. I'm saying to you, brethren, I'm appreciating that among my own brethren, we've built up a lot of stuff that is just stuff. And we need to appreciate the simplicity of New Testament Christianity, the most basic and fundamental doctrinal principles that God has set forth to us. We need to be very careful about what we are purporting as gospel. And we need to be very content and satisfied to simply be what the Christians in the New Testament were. And so, as we begin this morning, I just want to affirm to you that though the world has changed a lot, the Word of God has not changed. The gospel is the same. And the basic message and plea of God to the world remains the same. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And you'll find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." It was A.W. Tozer who said, "How we think about God, what comes to our minds when we think about God, is the single most important thing about us." And what he was saying was, whether or not we acknowledge God as God is one of the most basic truths about us. Because if we acknowledge God as God, we bow our knee to His authority. If we don't acknowledge God as God, then every other interaction we have with Him is tainted by that. And our lack of submission to Him shows up. The Apostle Paul affirmed that what we think about God changes us. It makes the difference. You remember, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, Paul made this comment as he was talking about our relationship to the covenant of Christ, to Jesus Christ, beholding Christ. And he said in verse 18 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, "But all of us with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as from the Lord the Spirit." We are beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. And the consequence, we are transformed into the same image from glory to glory. I can remember when I was a kid standing in front of the mirror and contorting my face, making funny faces, and seeing myself in the mirror. And I had two brothers too, and we would try to outdo one another with bizarre expressions and faces. Now people just do that and take their cell phone and do a selfie and put it out and let everybody see it. We didn't do selfies then, but we just stood and looked in the mirror. And my mother would come by and she'd say, "Boys, you better watch out. Your face is going to freeze like that." Well, our face didn't freeze like that, but I will tell you a principle that is behind that way of thinking, and that is, you know, what you look at, it affects who you are. What you think about affects the way that you think about other things. What you are focused on will change the way that you see something else. It does. The Apostle Paul said, you know what happens when we focus on Christ? We are constantly looking at Jesus, watching the way He lived, the way He interacted with people, the things that He did. We're watching Him, and we're watching Him, and we're watching. And not only that, but we are listening to Him. We're watching what He does, how He walks, how He lives. We're listening, what He says, what He teaches. We're constantly watching, we're listening, we're thinking about Him. We go to bed, we close our eyes, and we're thinking about Jesus. So we're seeing Him, we're hearing Him, we're thinking about Him. You know what happens when you watch somebody and you listen to somebody and you think about somebody? You begin to become like that person. And time out, this is free, no extra charge. But for young people, that's why it matters what kind of music you listen to. That's why it matters what kind of movies you watch. That's why it matters what you read. That's why it matters what you think about in the privacy of your own thoughts. That's why it matters. Because ultimately, that shapes the person that you are. The Apostle Paul said, when your focus is on Christ, you are looking at Him, you are thinking about Him, you are listening to Him. When your focus is on Christ, day by day, little by little, we are changed into His image. We become like Him. Have you ever noticed people that, older people, as they've lived together for a while, there's so many things that just become the same for them. And they know each other so well, it's almost like they're operating as one instead of two. They already know what the other person is thinking. As soon as something happened, he knows what she's thinking. She knows what he's thinking. Before it comes out of her mouth, he can go ahead and say, "I knew you were going to say that, you know. I just said it for you." I don't know exactly how that works, but there are some things about my life that are fairly predictable. My wife figured it out a long time ago. Some of those work to my advantage, by the way. Some of those get me in trouble, but it's okay. She knows me. She knows me. And the longer we're together, there are times she says to me, after she has said something or done something, "Oh no, that's just like you. This is scary." I said, "What's scary? You're becoming like me?" She said, "Well, it wasn't my dream." I said, "Well, that's okay. It's okay. We do become like what we think about." So Paul would say to the Christians in Rome, "I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or spiritual service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed," changed, "in form, by the renewing of your mind, so that you can prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." what we think about God and how we think about God shapes our relationship with God. The Bible teaches that until we come to know God as He is, we can never relate to Him as He intended. God wants us to see Him as He is. That's important. It is fundamental. And until we can do that, we cannot relate to Him in the way that He intended. In Genesis chapter 1, when God created the man and the woman, in verses 26 and 27, Elohim, the persons of deity, Elohim said, "Let us make man in our own image." In our own image. And then God created them male and female. Now, that's important that of all creation, we're the ones who were made in the image of God. I'm talking about humankind, mankind, and womankind, humankind. We're made in the image of God. God did not say that about the giraffe or the zebra or the whale or the eagle. He said it about the man and the woman. A rational God, a God with intelligence, with the ability to think and reason, a rational God created a man and woman in His image. Let me say something to you that you ought to appreciate. A rational God created rational creatures. We reflect the image of God, we reflect the rational nature of God. God, who is intelligent, created a man and woman with the ability to think and to reason and to choose. We operate not just by instinct and reflex. We operate on the basis of choice, of analysis, of consideration, of reason. It's because we're made in the image of God that we can do that. God, a rational God, created man, a rational man, and then He gave to this rational man a rational message. Somebody said, "How do you know it's rational?" Because it emanated from God with the intent of being understood. "Well, the Bible's hard. It's just complicated. You know, a lot of people don't understand the Bible." Let me tell you what the Apostle Paul said. He said that this word was made known to me, he said, by revelation. I'm in Ephesians chapter 3. He said, "You know how that by revelation was made known unto me," in verse 3, "that the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when you read, you can perceive what is my understanding in the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men, as it has now been revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in about verse 11, he said that the Spirit searches the mind of God and knows the things of God. Who knows the things of a man save the spirit of man who is in him? Even so, the Spirit of God knows the mind of God. Somebody, let me just say, unless you're the Holy Spirit, unless you are the Holy Spirit, be careful when you start presuming to think for God. Somebody said, "Well, I never heard anybody presume to think for God." Well, I have. I've heard people say, "Well, I think that God, I just think that God would be fine with this. I don't think God would have any problem. I think God would be pleased with this. I believe that God would say this. I believe that Jesus would. Did God tell you that? How can you presume to think for God? How do you know what God will think? Ladies and gentlemen, there's only one way I know what God would think. It's when he tells me. There's only one way I know. What would Jesus do? My question is, what did Jesus do? That's what I know. He would do what is right. He did do what is right. Let's not presume to think for God. God revealed to us through His Spirit, Paul said, the Spirit of God searched the mind of God and revealed spiritual things to spiritual men. Paul said, when I received them, I wrote them down in a few words. But ladies and gentlemen, this is important, what he said. It's in verse 4 of Ephesians 3. He said, whereby when you read, you can understand, or you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ. Paul did not merely say that God revealed this message to us. It came in code. It's in spirit words, so that it has to be deciphered, and only a few of us know how to break the code. And we can read. It's taken us 2,000 years to break the code, but now we've figured out the secret. That's not what he said. He said, the Spirit of God searched the mind of God. The Spirit has revealed it to me. I have written it down in a few words. And you can read it. And when you read it, you can perceive my understanding of this mystery that once was not known and now it is known. A rational God who created a rational man and now is communicating with him through a rational word which can be understood. And the end result of all of that is he's waiting for a rational response. He's waiting for a rational response. A thoughtful response. A considered response to the things that he has said. Knowing God. Jesus said, if you don't know God, you can't serve him. You can't worship him. You can't honor him. You can't glorify him. It's fundamental. Knowing God is fundamental to our responding to him as y'all. Do you remember in John the 4th chapter when the Samaritan woman approached Jesus at the well? And they engaged in conversation. I love John the 4th chapter. I think sometimes we ought to do gospel meetings just on John the 4th chapter all week long and talk about all the lessons here. Jesus and his disciples, the Holy Spirit said that he must needs go pass through Samaria, which in itself just knocked the socks off a Jew to read that. He must needs go through Samaria. They would do anything not to go through Samaria. How is it possible he needed to go through Samaria? And the disciples went into the city to get food. These disciples who are being discipled to be expert evangelists, you know, their job, their mission was going to be to teach the gospel, to go to the lost with the word. They go in the city and they get bread. Jesus is the one who teaches the lost. She comes to the well, she begins to draw water, and Jesus said, I'm thirsty. Would you give me something to drink? And she said, What is this? How is it even possible? How is it possible you're speaking? How is it you being a Jew? You ask drink of me, a Samaritan. Ladies and gentlemen, we think we have racial problems in our country today. Let me say something to you. Racial problems have been around for a long time. Prejudice and mistreatment of people for superficial reason. It's been around for a long time. However, in the case of the Jew and the Samaritan, there was another problem. There was a resentment of the polluted bloodline of Abraham that played into this. But in any event, Orthodox, respectable Jews did not speak to Samaritans. They did not touch Samaritans. They did not interact with Samaritans. They did not walk on the soil that belonged to Samaritans. They crossed the Jordan River and went up the other side and then crossed back over. Jesus went and he said, give me something. How's it possible you ask me for a drink of water? You being a Jew, ask of me, a Samaritan woman. And by the way, Jewish men did not speak to a woman in public that was not his wife. Period. Just didn't. So Jesus said, well, if you knew who was asking for a drink, you would have asked him. He would have given you living water. And she said, how are you going to give me water? You don't even have a pot to draw it in. And he said, you know, everyone that drinks this water is going to be thirsty again. You drink the water I give you, you'll never thirst. And Jesus said, she said, hey, that's interesting. Give me some of this water. And she said, Jesus said, go call your husband. She said, sir, I don't have a husband. Jesus said, you got that right. You've been married 5 times and you're with a man now that's not your husband. And the light came on. She said, I perceive that you're a prophet. I've got a question I've been wanting to ask. I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. He said, woman, believe me, the hour comes when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. Verse 22 is key. And it defines the Samaritan problem. Ladies and gentlemen, it defines so many problems that we have today. So many. He said in verse 22, ye worship that which you know not. We worship that which we know. For salvation is from the Jews. Jesus said, I want to tell you what your worship problem is, where it begins, and why fundamentally you cannot be the people that you ought to be. You are asking me, we worship in the mountain. They accepted the law that Moses gave. They did not accept the teaching of the prophets and the Levitical system added to their religious exercises, some of the pagan worship practices. Their religious worship on the mountain was something that was partly akin to the patriarchal worship and partly akin to the worship of the pagan peoples around them, with all of the excitement and the emotion and the religious frenzy that was associated with that. It was quite the place when it was worship time on that mountain. But Jesus said to her, the problem is you worship a God that you don't know. You're trying to honor a God and worship a God and call upon a God that you don't know. And the clear and irrefutable implication of that is you can't worship a God that you don't know. Do you remember in Athens when Paul was on the Acropolis and he was in the Areopagus and he was interacting with the philosophers of the day? They were smart. They were the intellectual elitists, not only of Athens, but of the world. If you didn't believe it, just ask them. They would tell you. That they were the religion experts. And they were sopra religione. They were above the religions, analyzing them, dissecting them, explaining them. And they even had an altar erected to the unknown God. Paul said, that's the God I want to talk to you about. The one that you don't know. The God you say is the unknown God, He's the God you need to know. The God who made the heavens and the earth. The God who does not dwell in temples made with hands. Now, that's pretty good oratory, even for us. Paul wasn't a Greek orator, but he was highly educated. But he was speaking to the best of the Greek orators. But that's really not what's so amazing about that. When Paul said, do you understand that this is a God who does not dwell in temples made with hands? The temple was there. And it was something to see. And there was another temple. And another temple. And Paul said, the God that I want to tell you about, He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. And He's not a God who needs anything. He's the God who gives to us life and breath and all things. This is the God I want you to know. If a person is going to have a relationship with God, he must come to know God as He is. And the only way to know God as He is to know God as He has revealed Himself. There are two ways that God has revealed Himself. Paul said the power and the divinity, the majesty. Is that the 5-minute warning or is that five? And the majesty, the power, the divinity, the majesty of God can be clearly perceived through the things that are made. There are some things about God we can know just by being alive, opening our eyes, looking around us. You see those mountains? You see those trees? You see those flowers? You didn't make that. Think about it. In fact, the challenge of rational Christianity is that very challenge. Think about it. What Paul was saying to the philosophers on that day is think about it. We've got to know God. This God made Himself known to us, not only through the things that He made, but also His will was made known to us. We can know of His existence just by being alive, just by looking around us. But we can only know His will by what He said to us, what He's thinking, what He wants us to do, how we can honor Him. There is an irrefutable, undeniable relationship between knowing God and knowing the Word of God. So that when the ultimate coming together of God and man would take place, what does John tell us in the prologue of his gospel? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What was John telling us? He is saying that the Word of God clothed Himself with flesh and blood and walked among us. There's no way to know God apart from His Word. And Jesus became the living Word, the living demonstration of God's will for us. If we're going to know God, we must know the Word of God. Jesus, the living Word of God. Jesus who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. It is the only way. In the postmodern culture in which we live, ladies and gentlemen, let me just say this as we close. We're surrounded by a world that has, to a large extent, abandoned the concept of truth, particularly of absolute truth. A world that just rejects that notion altogether. And instead, a world that believes, you have your truth, I have my truth, he has his truth. We think that in our sophistication we've really arrived at something. Yeah, we've arrived at human subjectivism that's been around for a long, long time, where every man does what is right in his own eyes, and every person becomes a god unto himself. We're in a world where truth is being denied, and where we are being told that the ultimate virtue is tolerance. All truth is relative, we're told, and we just need to grow up, and we need to be more tolerant of those who are thinking differently. Well, if you mean by tolerance allowing people to think and choose for themselves, that's one thing. God gives to us the responsibility to think and choose for ourselves. They don't give it to us. But if you mean by tolerance that you are insisting that I affirm that everyone's belief is equally true and equally valid, no, sir, that is not tolerance. That is absurdity. And it is irrational as it relates to life and as it relates to God. In our studies this week, we're going to be talking about the rationality of truth. And God is looking for us to engage our minds to think about things that He has given to us.